thanks so much for that reading, and thanks for welcoming me here this morning. My name is Joe Khan, and I'm the pastor at Rosalie Baptist Church. And I bring a greeting to you from Rosalie Baptist. It's great to know that we can be serving our Lord and preaching the gospel right across the region together, and it's exciting to be here with you this morning. As Aaron mentioned, we've just started a new series called Heart Matters, looking at various things that relate to our hearts. And I'm going to speak this morning on what is not necessarily the most fun of topics when it comes to our heart, but we're going to look at the sinfulness of our hearts and how that has impact in our lives. But I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump in to the Word together. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for your goodness and your kindness to us, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us through your Word clearly, Lord, that we might know you and know our hearts in relation to you, Lord. So we pray that you would do that for us this morning, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and our hearts would be changed, challenged, and formed into the likeness of your Son, Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen. Our hearts tend to have a fairly big role in literature, in music, in popular culture. We talk about our hearts a lot. I mean, you only have to think of how many songs out there refer to the heart in one way or another. Neil Young has went searching for a heart of gold. Bonnie Tyler had a total eclipse of the heart. Elvis stayed at the Heartbreak Hotel. Blondie had a heart of glass. Bruce Springsteen had a hungry heart. Roxette urged us to listen to our hearts. Billy Ray Cyrus had an achy, breaky heart. And who will forget seeing Celine Dion's heart will go on and on and on and on and on. The heart has no competition in popular music across all generations. This is because, as Aaron reflected on last week, the heart is viewed as the very seat of our being, the part of us that governs our thoughts, our affections, and our motives. So when we sing of love, of lost love, unrequited love, we cannot help but sing about our hearts. In fact, whether songs, stories, or singers, we struggle to find a more powerful driving force than the heart. So, when Aaron shared with us last week that God's deepest desire for us humans is to love him with all our hearts, we understand the weight of this challenge. The part of us that has the biggest impact and influence over our thoughts, our affections, our motives, is to be channeled towards God in love. And this was not just a suggestion, it was the way in which Jesus sums up the entirety of the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with everything that we are to love God. The problem, of course, is that right throughout human history, we've struggled to do this. The passage that we've read together this morning just reflects on one moment in human history, one moment in the life of the people of Israel, the people of God, where they find themselves in a precarious situation. They have been judged by God for their repeated rebellion over centuries. And the might of Babylon is bearing down on them, ready to pour out God's judgment upon them. And Jeremiah has been given the unenviable task of proclaiming this coming judgment. But as he does this, he reveals to us something about our hearts that's vital for us to know, because it's the key to why humans have always struggled to love God with all of our hearts. This morning, we will discover what it is about our hearts that makes it hard for us to love God with all of them. One night, I was bored, and I was flicking tabloid channels on the TV for something to watch when I came across one of those tattoo cover-up TV shows. And I don't know if you've ever seen these, but basically the idea is someone comes in and they have a tattoo that they're not very proud of. They're not happy with. A tattoo that perpetually reminds them of a shameful past that they had and that they'd rather forget. And they hope that this awesome tattoo artist will somehow be able to use their artistic ability to cover over their tattoo, to do a new tattoo over the top of their bad one, to make it something that they're proud to display, something they're no longer ashamed of. Well, the show is actually all about the skill of the artist to cover up the bad tattoo with a good one. I was reminded about how permanent tattoos are. Once you get them, you're kind of stuck with them. The bad tattoo was still there, even if it was kind of covered over or worked into and incorporated into a new design, the bad tattoo was still there in one way or another. Tattoos are hard to get rid of. It takes significant time, money, and a whole lot of pain to try and erase a bad tattoo. Well, just before the passage we read this morning, God speaks about Judah's sin as if it is a bad tattoo. If you've got that passage still open, just jump back to verse 1 of chapter 17 of Jeremiah. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved onto the tablet of their heart. That imagery is so profound. Their sin had been written onto the tablet of their heart with a pen of iron that had a diamond point. You can't get any stronger than iron. You can't get any stronger than diamond. So the engraving would have been deep and deliberate. The stone would have been permanently marked. Like a shameful tattoo that cannot be removed. A tattoo that stands as a perpetual reminder of their shameful past. Judah's heart was engraved with the permanent scars of their sin. The very seat of their affections, their thoughts, their motives, was tattooed with the shame of their sin. The question we have to ask, how did it come to this? This was the people of God, a people whose history was littered with instances of God's mighty hand of love in their life, God's mighty hand of compassion and kindness being extended to them, a people who had been called out of obscurity, rescued from slavery, formed through the law, returned to their homeland in miraculous power, and established and protected by God himself. But here we see them completely rejecting him, embracing the worship of idols, teaching their children to do the same. How did it come to this? How did their hearts get tattooed with the shame of their sin? In many ways, this chapter gives us great insight into how they fell so far and how we can also be on the brink of a tragic fall of our own. Jeremiah tells of their path to sinfulness by painting a vivid picture for them. It is the image of two trees, an image of a desert shrub and a tree by a divine stream. In verses 5 to 8, they compare the two ways that you can live. We can live as a man who trusts in himself or a man who trusts in God. Look at verse 5. The man who trusts in himself is described as cursed, because he makes his flesh his strength and his heart has turned away from the Lord. This means that they have taken their heart, the seat of all their affections, their thoughts and their motives, and they have directed it away from the Lord, away from loving the Lord their God with all their heart, and directed it towards themselves, trying to find ultimate purpose in themselves, trying to find ultimate hope and satisfaction in the things that they can create for themselves, the things that they can achieve for themselves, the things that they can amass for themselves. But God wants us to know that trusting in our own strength sets us on a trajectory towards disaster. Look at verse 6. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any food come. He shall dwell in harsh places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. See, because we humans are finite, limited beings, when we trust in ourselves, we disconnect ourselves from the source of everything good. The source of nourishment is gone, because all we have are ourselves, and we are a flawed, limited source of anything good. So while we might feel when we disconnect ourselves from God that we've got freedom, that we're all good, and we're making it, and we're kicking goals, it will never last. It can never last, because we are finite. And so God says that the person who trusts in themselves, the person who has disconnected themselves from Him, is like a bush planted in an area where the source of nourishment is so shallow that few living things can thrive. A place where the quality of the soil is salty and the ground is hard. A place where water is scarce. All that will be left is a shriveled up bush clinging to life by a thread. When you trust in yourself, you are all you've got. When the heat comes, your sustenance will run dry. In stark contrast, a man who trusts in God, whose hope, whose satisfaction, whose delight are not found in his own capacities, but found in God alone, he is blessed. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. This man is depicted as, verse 8, a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. While tapping into ourselves was shallow, empty, and parched, tapping into God means tapping into a limitless stream of water. And so verse 8 continues saying that he does not fear when heat comes, for his leaves remain green, and is not anxious of the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The limitless sustenance found in the eternal God will never let you down. Even when the world around you crumbles, when the year of drought takes its toll on you, nothing can steal your joy. Nothing can cast doubt on your hope. Nothing can dampen your delight, because you are tapped into a source of nourishment that goes beyond the surface, that goes beyond what's happening right now in the world around you. It goes much deeper. In fact, it goes into eternity. And this is the deal. In life, we are all going to trust something. Nobody floats through life like an astronaut in space, never landing on anything, never standing on anything. Our hearts will not allow us to do this. Our hearts are restless. They are always looking for something or someone to anchor upon. And all too often we find ourselves being drawn to anchor our hearts on the salty, parched ground of the desert, trusting in self when we could be standing by the divine stream. Willingly we choose to eke out an existence in a barren wilderness rather than receive the cool refreshment of the stream. This is what happened to Judah. This is what can happen to us. The people of God had trusted in themselves instead of trusting in God. They trusted in the idols around them instead of trusting in God. They had turned away from God, the living stream of water, the source of eternal sustenance, and trusted in themselves and found dry, parched, deserted, salty ground. Why? Why do we do this? Why do we do this to ourselves? Why do our hearts draw us towards salty, dry parchedness when there is a living stream of water and sustenance for us? Verse 9 tells us why. The heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately sick. Who can understand it? So while we think about it, if I told you, where do you want to plant this tree? Over there on the dirty, dusty, salty field? Or here by a stream of water? Every one of us would choose the water, right? We're not that dumb. We know that there's goodness there, and yet, too often in our lives, we choose the salty, dirty, dusty plain. Why is that? Because our hearts deceive us. Our hearts are sick. We can't understand why we do it. That our hearts draw us in. We rarely ever think logically when we sin. In fact, most sin doesn't stem from our brains thinking that this sin will be a good idea. Rather, it's our hearts, it's our affections that lure us in. Time and time and time again, we have been taught, we have been reminded, and we have been reasoned with about the dangers of sin, but all the logic of the world doesn't stop us, does it? We know what is right and what is wrong. We know what is sin and what is godly. We know it in our heads. We know when we're doing something wrong, and yet we still do it. Why? Because our hearts are sick, and our hearts deceive us. Just about everywhere in this generation that we currently find ourselves, everywhere you turn, you're told and taught to follow your heart, to listen to your heart, to go with your heart. I'm going to tell you this morning, your heart's a liar. Your heart is a liar. We're told here that it is deceitful above everything else. You will never be lied to more than by your own heart. Your heart will tell you more lies than any child, than any friend, than any enemy. Your heart will lie to you more than anything else or anyone else in this world. And this is why we embrace the shallow, salty ground of the desert instead of the stream. Not because we think it's right, but because our hearts lie to us, convince us, move us, captivate us, telling us that unless we embrace sin, our hearts will never be satisfied. When you're in a social situation and people are having a dig at somebody else behind their back, you know in your head that it would be wrong to join in. You know in your head that you wouldn't like it if someone did that to you when you weren't there, but in your heart tells you you won't feel secure, that you won't feel accepted by these people unless you join in. That you will get rejected by them if you try and question what they are doing. Your heart says, I want to be accepted. I want to be loved. I want to be included. Don't say anything wrong here. Join in the laughing. Join in the jeering. When you're alone with your computer and you know in your head the dangers and the perils of porn, how it exploits women, how it is everything wrong the sexuality in this world, how it will scar your understanding of sex and relationships. Yet, your heart convinces you that it will not be satisfied unless you see some flesh. When you hear of a brother or sister who's caught in some kind of sin, you know in your head you know better, and that what they need is your compassion, your love, your forgiveness. Your heart calls you, telling you that it will not feel significant unless you condemn them, unless you gossip about their failures to others and elevate your own sense of righteousness. See, we don't sin because we think it through and it seems like the most rational and logical way to proceed. We sin because our affections are captivated by the things of this world. 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 and 16 warns us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And listen to this. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of the life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. These are not matters of logic or rational thoughts. These are matters of the heart. We want to feel secure. We want to feel significant. We want to feel satisfied. And the great lie of our hearts is that it can only be found in trusting ourselves, in pursuing what this world has to offer rather than the Lord. See, one of the biggest lies we tell ourselves is that sin looks ugly, that sin looks nasty, that sin looks horrifying. Now, to be sure, sin is all of those things, but it rarely looks like that. If Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, we have to be prepared to admit that sometimes sin will look beautiful on the surface. Beautiful enough to captivate our hearts. Beautiful enough for us to forget the consequences. Beautiful enough for us to justify what we are doing. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that simply because something looks good, feels good, or offers something good, that it is good. Your heart is finely tuned to deceive you in this way. The relationship with the unbeliever looks loving, romantic, wholesome, beautiful enough to draw you away from the people of God, draw you in and away from relationship with God. The security and significance that material wealth offers looks dignified, looks strong, looks successful, looks beautiful enough to draw you in and draw you away in relationship with God. If we keep telling ourselves that sin looks really ugly and bad, we're going to get deceived by it over and over again, because it often comes to us looking beautiful, looking attractive. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin and the deceitfulness of our hearts that draw us in to seeking things that we believe to be beautiful and attractive and helpful and good, and they're actually hollow and shallow, parched and salty. And so, like the people of Judah, sin has been written on our hearts with a diamond-tipped pen of iron. And yet our hearts like that tattoo. Like the sheepish owner of a dud tattoo, there is something we find comfortable and satisfying about it, even though we know it's ugly. There doesn't seem to be any hope for our hearts. Verse 13 of Jeremiah 17 sums up our hearts. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. There's one hope. One hope in this world for true security, true significance, true satisfaction, one living stream of water, and yet our hearts have convinced us to abandon him, to abandon our only hope. And without our only hope, we're hopeless. Maybe this is the first time you've heard this truth. Maybe this is the first time you've realized the depth of deception that our hearts perpetrate against us time and time again. But my guess is most of us know it. Most of us know it all too well. We know what it is to be deceived by our hearts. We know the pain, the turmoil, the guilt, the shame that it brings into our lives, that trusting in our deceptive hearts and being let down time and time again brings into our lives. But especially here in the church. In the church, we kind of know that we're sinners. This is the premise of our faith. We are sinners who are in need of a Saviour. And yet, how often do we try and beat our sin problem down with the same thing that got us into the trouble in the first place? The sheer power of will, rather than dealing with the real problem of our deceitful hearts. For most of us, the natural tendency in a battle against sin is to create boundaries, to make tighter restrictions, to dredge up laws and rules, all in the hope that we can curtail the propensity we have to sin. And yet we all know the frustration and distress of stretching those boundaries, of loosening those restrictions, and failing to keep those laws. Time and time and time again, we go through a cycle of failure, depression, recommitment, only to fail all over again. Beating ourselves up, slapping ourselves on the wrist and saying, "You idiot! How can you be so dumb? Why am I so stupid all of the time?" But here's the thing, you weren't stupid. You weren't dumb. You were deceived. It had nothing to do with your intellect. It had nothing to do with what you knew or didn't know. It all had to do with your affection. It all had to do with your heart. The problem is you tried to beat the deceptive nature of your heart with rules that targeted your head. And it was always doomed to failure. In Colossians 2, 20 and 23, this is what Paul says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and traditions. These have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Did you catch that? The rules we know have the appearance of wisdom. They seem like the smart thing to do, but they are of no value in stopping the flesh. Why? Because they're self-made. And remember who's on the parched ground? Remember who's in the salty wilderness? The one who trusts themselves. When we make rules for ourselves, we are trusting in ourselves. No matter how good that rule might seem to be, we're trusting in ourselves, we're trusting in the rule, and the rule and ourselves are powerless to stop our deceptive hearts, and that's why our rules fail. If your sinful, deceptive heart is like a strong tower that stands between you and living a holy, righteous life, then our human-made laws are nothing more than scrunched-up tissues that we are throwing at it, trying to knock it down. It does not matter how many tissues you throw, how hard you scrunch them up, how piercing your throw is, you will never knock it down. Our puny little rules can never break the sinful desire of our heart. It doesn't matter how many you have or how hard you throw them, the tower is not coming down. So many people think Christianity is just a set of rules and restrictions. So even if they give it a try, they find themselves unable to keep the rules. They feel worse than they did before. And so they determine that Christianity has no power whatsoever. Maybe this is you today. Maybe you've been given this Christian thing a go, trying to keep the rules, trying to live the good life, trying to fit in here at the church, and you're sick of failing. So that deep down inside, you're looking for any excuses to walk away. Because you've tried it, it doesn't work. But here's the thing. If all you have tried is committing yourself to the task of walking up some huge mountain of rules and regulations, you haven't tried Jesus. You've just tried what the rest of the world has tried. Self-made religion. Self-made rules. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not offer you a set of rules to follow. It offers you in John 3:5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. When you come to Jesus, you come to be born again. You come to be made into a new creation with a new heart that is united to him. The old heart itself is dead, crucified and buried with Jesus, and the new self, new heart itself, is raised to life with him. Now bound to Christ, the new heart is filled with Christ-like desires that replace the old desires of the flesh. So if you want to be set free from the sin that racks us with guilt and shame, the answer is to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Now we know that this will not result in perfection, but it does result in two things. Firstly, it gives us the power to overcome. As regenerated, born again, new-hearted followers of Jesus, we have everything we need to choose life. Everything we need to choose to follow him. He is working in us. We have tasted and seen the beauty of the healing and the wholeness found in Christ. He is working in us a desire for his righteousness, and he's working it in us and through us. You know, Christian, this morning, if you have been born again, if you have been made a new creation, if you have been united to Christ by faith, you don't have to sin anymore. It's not your default like it was before Christ, because you have been united to him. You know, perfection will only come in the new heaven and the new earth. But we don't have to sin anymore. And when you start going down a road towards sin, making compromises, you don't have to keep going down that road. You can stop. He's given you the power. He's given you a new heart with his desires. You can look to him and be saved. The second thing that this gospel has given us is the source, the only source of forgiveness for our failures. While perfection will remain beyond our reach in this life, the new heart we have been called, are given, calls us back to the Saviour for forgiveness instead of deeper into ourselves and the efforts of our own strength. Think for a moment of the prodigal son, one of the most famous stories that Jesus told. Son who abandons his father, effectively slaps him in the face and goes his own way. He's no longer trusting in the father, he's trusting in himself. He's making his own way. And where does he end up? Well, the equivalent of a salty, parched, dry land paddock. A pig pen. Eating scraps alongside the pigs. What is it that draws him home? It's the thought about his father. It's a thought about the gracious love that his father has. The way his father treats people in his household. He remembers that what his father has in that household is so much better than what he has here. He goes, this is what our hearts do when we are saved by Jesus. Even though we might still walk down a road of sin, even though we might make mistakes still, even though we still turn ourselves away from God and trust in ourselves at times, our hearts remind us of hope. Our hearts remind us of the Christ who stands and offers forgiveness and wholeness and healing to anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. So coming to Christ, becoming a Christian, joining the church, is not signing yourself up to a life of rules and regulations. It's being united to the Christ who leads you home. It's being united to the Christ who will forgive our sins if we are faithful and just and confess our sins. It is being made new, given new hearts that want to see us as much. Here's the challenge for us this morning. Your heart will deceive you. It will. Don't trust your heart. Don't go with your heart. Don't believe your heart. Don't follow your heart. Follow the one who offers you a new heart, a new life, and the forgiveness that covers the shame of even a tattoo that's tattooed as deep as an iron pimple that God particularly covers that shame and gives us newness and wholeness, fullness in Jesus. Don't trust your heart will lie. Trust the perfect one who gives you his righteous heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that even in this passage of your word that confronts us, that challenges us, that might make us feel a little on the edge because it touches parts of our lives that we don't like in touching. We thank you that you do it, Lord, because you know it is for our best. You know it is for our good that we hear this truth no matter how hard it is. Lord, we are sorry for our deceptive hearts. And we are sorry that we trust them far more often than we should. We're sorry that we trust in ourselves, in our strength, in what we can create, in what we can seek out in this world, instead of trusting you. Lord, we are sad that far too many times we've found ourselves in the salty, barren, dry, parched places, instead of drinking from your everlasting spring. Lord, we thank you that in your grace you gave us Jesus, one who came and lived the perfect life, who loved you with all of his heart and yet died in the parched, salty, and barren places so that we might be made new, so that we might be given his heart of righteousness, that we might be bound to him in death and resurrection. And Lord, lead us to the place where we will not trust our hearts, but we will trust you and the new heart you have given us in your Son, Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. If you want to find out more about what it is to trust this Jesus, to know the forgiveness that he offers, chat to myself or to Aaron.